Well, it's great to be with you this morning. You know, it's wonderful to invite new members into the congregation. Lil, it's always an encouragement to hear you playing the piano. I know you miss this piano in here. It's beautiful. And I often say that one of our pillars in this church is our potlucks. And so I want to tell you today that we have gained the flavors of Pakistan today. So, man, we're in for a treat. So, what a blessing it is. No, it's wonderful to hear testimonies of people. I love that. Armor translating a message he has nothing, knows nothing about. Yet God uses that. Amazing. So, well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to begin today. Well, many things start with good intentions. There's many churches that start with good intentions. Eager people seeking to find a good church. Well, there was a church that was a model congregation. It was large, constantly growing. They were involved in the community around them. They provided a heated swimming pool for underprivileged kids, horses for any inner city children to ride. They gave scholarships for deserving students, provided housing for senior citizens. They even had an animal shelter, a medical facility, and an outpatient care facility, and also a drug rehabilitation program. Politicians praised this church, this large church, and their leadership, stating that the pastor was an inspiration to us all by knowing how to inspire hope. The pastor was committed to people in need. He counseled prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for mentally challenged. He had a health clinic. He organized a vocational center. He preached about God and claimed to cast out demons, did miracles, and would heal. The congregation grew and grew and grew, up to 8,000 people at its peak. Then one day the pastor called a meeting and told everyone they needed to take part in a revolutionary act, that they would drink the Kool-Aid together. Kool-Aid that was laced with cyanide poison. Everyone drank the Kool-Aid. First, babies, children were taken to the front, and Kool-Aid with cyanide was shot into their mouths. Then the women, followed by the men, and lastly the leaders of the church. Those who were unwilling to drink this Kool-Aid were forced at gunpoint to do so, and in minutes it was over. 912 people died that day, 276 children. Thus ended Jim Jones and the People's Temple Church, known to this day as the Jonestown Massacre. What a sad story. We sit here and we think and we ask ourselves, you know, how could this ever happen? How could these people be so deceived? They were doing so many good things in the community, helping so many hurting people. They were very earnest in what they were doing. Well, as we'll see today, there was false teachers in 1978. There were false teachers in the early church, and there are also false teachers today. Today we will be starting a series on 2 Peter. 2 Peter was written about 1 year before Peter's martyrdom in Rome in 67 AD. It's a brief but powerful letter. 2 Peter serves as Peter's last written word to the churches and a permanent testament of Peter's practical teaching to the church today. It was likely written to the same audience as 1 Peter, which would be Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was a time of tremendous struggle and persecution. It was a time where Nero was in control, had the fire in Rome, and he started blaming Christians for this, and so Christians were getting killed en masse. It was also a time of great false teaching. For example, they had a character in Rome called Simon the Magician. He claimed to be God himself. He was performing magical arts in the streets and snaring many people to believe. People were so infatuated with this man that the Romans actually erected a statue of him on the Tiber River, and it read, Simon the Holy God. So Peter, knowing this could be one of his last letters, if not his last letters to his dear brothers, his believers in the early church, he wrote a letter to them warning them about these imposters and false teachers. He said to them these things to stir them up by the way of reminder. And the reminder was the truth of the gospel, what they had been taught. And it should have been what was taking place in the heart of these people. He writes a rapid fire, urgent reminder to warn against false doctrine and moral compromise. And these words are as important today as they were for the early church. So this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. It's really a brief text, and it's Peter's introduction. But it is packed full of truth for us this morning. Through this text, we will learn that true believers in Christ should grow in grace and peace as they continually pursue the true knowledge of God. So let's read. If you would, just stand with me. Let's read, as is our custom, just the first two verses together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's just pray together before we begin. Lord, we are so thankful this morning that we have the very scriptures before us. We have the words of the Apostle Peter written to the church in Asia Minor thousands of years ago. Lord, we recognize that these words are not just Peter's. They are your very words. And today, Lord, we come under the submission of Scripture. We ask by your mercy that you would do a work within us. That you, by your Spirit, would give us wisdom and discernment, that you might grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray these things not on our own behalf, but through our mediator, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Please be seated. Well, if you take outlines, there's really three points for today. The believer's perspective, the believer's position, and the believer's pursuit. Three P's, alliteration. I was pretty proud of that one myself. So, let's begin with the first point, which is the believer's perspective. Now, before I begin, I just want to make a quick note. Unbeknownst to me, 2 Peter is probably one of the most disputed books in the New Testament for authorship. Interesting to read through all the different angles of this. If you have time, maybe read up on this. Swindoll really summarizes it well, and so I echo his thoughts. He says this. He says, no compelling reasons exist to doubt that the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter toward the end of his life to address the issues that he knew would concern Christians long after his departure. I would be of the same mind that Second Peter is written by Peter, but I just wanted to note that and make sure you're aware. So as we begin, let's review some things about Peter. Peter was a fisherman. He ran a fishing business with his brother Andrew. He lived in Capernaum in a large house. You read this in Mark and Luke. We know he was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law in Luke 4. His wife accompanied him on his missionary journeys. We all know that Peter denied Christ three times, just as Jesus had predicted. But Jesus loved Peter. You read in Luke 22, Jesus says this to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus loved Peter. We see after the resurrection of Christ, Peter grew tired of waiting for the Lord to appear, so he went back to what he knew. He went fishing. And he was out on the boat, and Jesus came to him on the shore and called him in. And it's an amazing account. He was unsuccessful in his fishing, but he came in to shore, and Jesus made them breakfast. And it's at that point, Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And he says, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. It's interesting that he denied Christ three times, and Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? Interesting. It was at that point that Peter was given the call as an apostle, sent with the message and the authority of his Savior Jesus Christ. A few weeks later, the Holy Spirit descended on Peter and the rest of the apostles. We read in Acts that he fearlessly preached the gospel. He boldly confronted the Jewish authorities. He was unhesitant to discipline church members. He zealously denounced false teachers, and through his ministry, the doors were flung open to the Gentiles. Friends, Peter was a transformed man. Absolutely transformed man. David Helm gives us a great summary of the aim of 2 Peter, the book. He says, this book is written to establish and strengthen, to stabilize Christians in the true knowledge of God. It intends to rebuke, to warn, and correct those among us who teach and revel in any other knowledge of God. The letter aims to rescue and reclaim the faithful who have tripped and fallen along the way. So that's a bit of a brief background into this book. So let's move into our text here. So just look down into verse 1. We see here in verse 1 that Peter starts off with two names and two titles. First two words, Simon Peter. So Simon, which was the Greek transliteration of a Hebrew name, sorry, Simeon or Simon, that was his old name before he met Jesus. Peter was the name given to him by Jesus. Man of rock is the meaning. And it was this kind of character that God built into Peter. He was courageous, steady, persistent, and bold for Christ. Peter uses both names here to signify he's talking about the whole man. This is Simeon Peter. This is before and after. This is the whole man. There's a connection here between Peter's life and the writing of this letter. And the connection is falling and strengthening. Peter knows this better than anyone else, as we've reviewed today. He went from denying Christ to being called as an apostle and sent out into the early church. So we see this theme of falling and strengthening through the book of 2 Peter. We see this in chapter 1, verse 10. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more sure to make sure your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Chapter 1, verse 12. It's written to them to establish them in truth. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, false teachers will entice unsteady souls. And in chapter 3, verse 17, it says, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So Peter does this as a declaration of a man at the end of his life who is intent on fulfilling the command that Christ gave him to go out and to preach the gospel. Peter really is an example to us of a roadmap to heaven. He is a saved sinner, justified by Christ, turned into a righteous saint. 2 Peter 1 helps us to see the transformation of character that happened in Peter, but really happens in all lives of believers. So there we have the first two names, the first two words, the names. So he moves on to two titles. So if you look down, he says, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So the word servant here literally means slave. It would be the same word the Romans used for purchased slave. Peter humbly and gratefully places himself in a position of submission, duty, and obedience. Now, as we read through the pages of Scripture, some of the greatest leaders in Scripture bore the title of servant. We have Moses, Joshua, David, all of the prophets, Paul, Titus, James, Jude. And eventually, it became a name suitable for all believers. So in Peter's day, culturally, slaves were viewed as the same level as an animal. And so while this was a demeaning social word, spiritually, it was an honorable word. It was to acknowledge the duty of the believer to obey their master, no matter what the cost. Well, why? Why is that important? It's because Peter and all believers are those purchased at a price. They're purchased at a price. Those who are delivered from being a slave to sin are now a slave to Christ. If you read in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So, being a servant or a slave to Christ means that one desires to obey Jesus and is a willing follower. This was Peter's perspective, and this should be ours as well. It is submission to Christ. It is clearly saying, "Jesus, you are the Lord of my life." Peter makes it very, very clear. He is a slave to Christ. Friends, if you are a believer, if you have faith in Christ, this should also be our perspective. We are servants, slaves of Christ. Well, the next title that Peter used is, he's an apostle of Jesus. So this is a position of authority. Now, the definition of an apostle, it's not just a messenger. It means that a person is commissioned with the authority to speak and represent the one who sent him. So apostles were eyewitnesses. They were sent directly by the person, and they had the authority to represent them. Jesus was the chief apostle sent by God the Father. We have 12 disciples of Jesus that were called and commissioned as apostles. They were sent out with the message of the gospel and the authority to speak and represent Christ himself. So it's different to be an apostle than it is to be a disciple. A disciple is a student or a learner. Peter was commissioned as an apostle, sent out by Jesus himself. So this title Peter is using is giving him the authoritative commission to speak the words of Christ and to represent with power and authority. So in our text this morning, we're reading the words of Peter towards the end of his time. He even says that in verse 1. He knows his days are numbered. He is going to be martyred. He knows that. And he first of all defines himself as a servant and an apostle second. We must take note and learn from Peter this morning, noticing his perspective and where he puts his identity. He is a servant of Christ. This is what marks his life. Jesus Christ is his Lord of everything, all of it, even to death. He was given the role as an apostle. He failed many times. However, God continued to work in and through Peter until the end of his time on earth. Friends, this should be our perspective, and we should have the same thought that we are servants of Jesus Christ. We must always remember this. It's not about being exalted, powerful, being set upon everyone else. It's about the call of Jesus our Lord and submitting to him in every way. Just like Peter, we need to be faithful to fulfill the ministry he has called us to, great or small. And we must remember, wherever you are a servant of Jesus Christ. Second point here is the believer's position. And we see this in the second half of verse 1. It says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ." Both Peter and the believing Jews and Gentiles have been equally called, saved, and equipped with the Christian life because of the righteousness of Christ. We see the same idea in other epistles. We see this in Ephesians 3. It says that together they are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the same grace and peace that unites them in Jesus Christ. So through our text this morning, we see there are three positions. There's three positions here. So the first position is one of faith. The Apostle Peter defines faith here in our text as something that does not originate in the unregenerate human heart, but is something the believer receives passively. We see this through the passive language of have received or have obtained a faith. It's a passive language. It clearly implies that faith is a gift of God. We read this throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 2, we read that faith is a divine gift. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. No one believes on their own power. It is only a result of God's action. God regenerates the dead, cold heart. And then one might confess faith in Christ. R.C. Sproul says it so well. Regeneration precedes faith. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus. You must be born again, not of flesh, but of water. We see in the King James Version that it refers to this as a precious faith. It's the only time this term is used in the New Testament. The Greek word here literally means equally privileged. It's used to refer to a foreigner who has been granted privileges of citizenship, which was equal honor or privilege with that of the native born. Friends, faith is a very precious reality. It's a great gift, and it's a pearl of great price. And we must remember that, as a believer, our first position is a position of faith. The second position is that it is a faith of equal standing. You know, we constantly hear a clamoring for equality, all kinds of equality. Well, this morning we need to talk about biblical equality. The first is the equality of mankind, and that is a sinful nature. Romans 3 says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no sin that trumps this. There is nothing as far as sexuality, gender, you name it, that trumps this. We are all sinners. That is the great equality. We must remember that we are all equally sinful. There is no private sin that is not as bad as the public ones. The second equality that there is there's an equality as believers. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through his shed blood, a sinner is redeemed and made new. Again, Ephesians 3. We are together as fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers in the same grace and peace that unites us in Jesus Christ. We see this in 1 Peter 3. He uses the language of co-heirs of grace, children of God. If we look down at our text and we see the word ours, it indicates that there's an equal access to God through this faith. Every Christian has the same Heavenly Father and the same prospect of eternal glory with Him in heaven. Faith is given to the apostles, and it is of equal honor and privilege today for believers who confess in Christ. Though we live thousands of years later, we have the same faith as Peter. Though we have fallen, we too can stand. So if you have a true faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. And each part of the body serves in different ways. But we are united in a faith of equal standing. The third position is that our faith of equal standing is ours by the righteousness of God our Savior. So the third standing is that we are in the righteousness of Christ. The gift of faith we obtain of equal standing comes through the righteousness of Christ. Now the first thing to note here is the authoritative statement that Jesus is God. This is a very, very clear Trinitarian statement. Right? With ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. And it is very clear He is our Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's so important to remember that. So our faith comes through our Lord Jesus' righteousness. Now the Greek term here means righteousness or justice. In Romans 1:16, it's the justification by faith. R.C. Sproul helps us understand this. He writes, righteousness frequently refers to the righteous act of God in Christ, which brings salvation to us through the cross and identifies us in righteousness in the sight because of Christ's death. What's used here is an ethical term. It refers to the fairness or justice of God. The righteousness of God refuses to make distinctions among those who receive grace. And this goes back to the equality. We all have fallen short, but through faith, through Christ's righteousness, we are made clean. This is imputed righteousness. We are justified completely. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says this. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When the sinner confesses faith in Christ, when they are regenerated by God and confess faith, there is a legal transaction that takes place. The sinner is clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, and Christ takes on the sin and penalty for the sinner. This is justification by faith. Justification can never be increased, but our faith can be increased. Friends, our faith can be fragile, so it must be fed daily by means of grace. This means that continual work of sanctification must take place. This is why Bible reading is important. Personal prayer is important. Attending church is important. By growing in the knowledge of Christ, that is how our faith is increased. Peter recognized that when he was justified by the very righteousness of Christ, his position was now in the righteousness of Christ. And that is our position today. We are in the righteousness of Christ. When God looks on you, you're covered with his righteousness. The gospel and righteousness of Jesus Christ should be our comfort today. Well, the third and final point is the believer's pursuit. The believer's pursuit, and we see this in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The first few verses here in 2 Peter are very similar to 1 Peter. Except for in 2 Peter, we now have the addition of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace was actually a very common greeting in the Greek and Hebrew settings. It's actually deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Even to this day, there's some Jewish people that will greet each other with peace be unto you and unto you peace. However, grace and peace is just more than a simple greeting here. It should come through the pursuit of a true knowledge of God and Savior Jesus Christ. God wants the substance of his salvation, grace and peace, to be multiplied. So what is grace? Grace is God's free, unmerited favor towards sinners, which grants those who believe the gospel. It grants them complete forgiveness and redeems them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what is peace? Peace is the effect of grace. It flows out of the forgiveness God gives us, and it gives us peace with God, with a holy, righteous God. And we find peace in our hearts growing when the Holy Spirit is at work within us. All of this comes through the knowledge of God and Savior Jesus Christ. This peace of God is not available apart from Christ. And that's why it's so important that we wholeheartedly embrace the gospel. The word knowledge here denotes a full, rich, thorough knowledge of God. It's an intimate understanding. The Greek term here is full knowledge. It's used 11 times in 2 Peter, and it is a strong theme through the whole book. To have a proper knowledge of God. We see throughout all of Scripture that the knowledge of God is a central theme. We saw this last week during communion, Jeremiah 9. We see the Israelites did not know God. Actually, they refused to know God. They worshiped Baal and started sacrificing their children. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." 1 Thessalonians 4:5 says, "Do not act in the passions of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God." Titus 1:16, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him." When we do not seek to know God as He's revealed Himself through Scripture, and how He's revealed Himself through His Son Jesus, it leads us to one thing, and that is idolatry. We create God in our own image. We create God with what we're comfortable with. We create a God that is culturally approved. That is idolatry. It happened throughout history. We see this with the Israelites while Moses was on Mount Sinai. They created a golden calf. We see this in Jeremiah. The Israelites did not know God and started worshiping Baal and the temple and the idols of the day. We saw this with Jim Jones and the People's Temple. They did not know God. They listened to Jim Jones and the God that he created. All of their things were very, very good things culturally, yet they did not know God. And today, we've created all kinds of gods, making him into whatever we think he should be. Romans 1:24 and 25 gives us the result of this. It says, "Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." John MacArthur has a great statement. He says, "The knowledge that brings salvation derives not from feelings, intuition, emotion, or personal experience, but only from the revealed truth based on the gospel preached in and from the Word." Friends, it's not about the knowledge about God. It's knowing Him through His Word of truth. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." And this is what Peter is saying here. If you want a relationship with Jesus, your first question needs to be, who is he? Who is Jesus? You must study the Scriptures to find out who he is. And this means you need to study doctrine. Well, what's doctrine? Doctrine is the way that the central themes of God's revelation in Scripture are summarized and taught. And every Christian should be concerned about doctrine. R.C. Sproul says it well. He says, "The Bible is not given to us to make us feel good, but to reveal the truth of God to us. It's not an abstract exercise, an intellectual pursuit. The Word has been given to us that we might know God and the Savior in the fullness of His glory. The more we learn of God, the more we know Him, and the greater capacity we have to love Him." Friends, the knowledge that Peter is talking about here is an intimate relationship with God. It's a personal knowledge. Deeper knowledge here is referred to as a heart knowledge. It's not a theoretical knowledge. It's to know God. It's an intimate relationship with Christ and a continued pursuit of the knowledge of Him. And it's the means by which God's grace and peace continue to grow in the believer's life. And this is why the Apostle Peter starts off this important message to the church. Believers must pursue a true knowledge of God. Growing in the true knowledge of God is the central thesis of this book. Just look down at your Bibles here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him." Look down to verse 5 and 6, chapter 1. "Make every effort to supplement your faith with knowledge." 2 Peter 1, verse 8. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Just flip over the page. People escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of God. Friends, there is no new knowledge of God. There's no new message that we can receive. It's all been revealed. Christ revealed all of who God was, and through these scriptures, all of it has been revealed. We read all of chapter 1, and Peter talks about the transfiguration of Christ. He was there on the mountain. And yet he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Scripture. It's incredible. There's no new message that we can receive. Everything God intended to reveal has been done through Jesus and through His Word. Peter's final days on earth were spent with him writing a letter to the early church, reminding them of this truth and encouraging them to pursue this truth as they grew in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ. Friends, this morning, I pray the same for you. Pray that you would pursue a true knowledge of God, how He's revealed Himself through Christ and through His Word, and that you would not be fooled by a counterfeit. I want to conclude this morning with an analogy that John Piper uses, and it's a helpful one. He compared people to a boat in a harbor, and the tides have gone out, and the boat is stuck in the muck. And so we as people can try to get our boats out. We can get a crane. We can try to pluck that boat out. We can get a large tractor and try and pull the boat on shore. It's frustrating. It seems hopeless. But the easiest way to get this boat out of the muck is to flood the harbor. Flood the harbor. This morning, if you're feeling stuck in the mud of life, the easiest way to get your boat out of the muck is flood your harbor with the knowledge of God. Our world is so full of confusion. It's so hopeless and frustrating. It causes anxiety and depression and all kinds of the sort. If you don't know Christ this morning, I want you to know there is hope in Christ. He is the light and the life, and there is no darkness in Him. The eternal hope is in Him. Flood your harbor with the knowledge of this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, if you do know Jesus this morning, I implore you to keep seeking. Read your Bibles. Know what it says. Have discernment. Do not be fooled by people who have created a God of their own image. It is all around us. Seek to understand the truth of Christ deeper every day. Read the book of John. Read the book of John. Start there. All of us. Read 2 Peter. This letter is full of practical, helpful information that can help us understand God greater. Friends, Jesus knew that Peter would fall. He knew Peter would deny Him three times on the very night of his greatest need. When Jesus bore the sin of the world, Peter denied Him. And yet, after His resurrection, Jesus sought out Peter. He went to Peter and made him breakfast and called him, saying, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Peter is an example of falling to strengthening. God worked mightily through this man, and He continues to work in you and in me. You do not have to be good enough on your own. Look to Christ this morning and rely fully upon Him to strengthen and build you up. This morning I echo Peter's prayer for all of us. May God's grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful. So thankful that we might come before You this morning.
Lord, we're so thankful that through the shed blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, our sins are paid. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help each one of us to see Christ rightly today, and that we might have a hunger to know more about him. I pray, Lord, if there's people here who don't know you, that they would hunger and thirst for your righteousness, that you would regenerate their hearts and help them to call on you in faith. Lord, we're thankful that all of this is because of your great grace and mercy. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.